David is going to be preaching to us as we finish our short series through Paul's letter to Titus. Paul writing to Titus, who he calls my true child in a common faith, as he writes this letter to him, instructing him how he is to build up the church in Crete, where Paul has left him. And we've looked at the first two chapters, and this evening we'll be looking at chapter 3. So let's read that together. If you've got one of the church Bibles, it's on page 998, or it's up on the screen as well. Titus chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's pray together. Well, let's turn to Titus chapter 3, that passage that Ali read for us a little earlier, as we come to the end of this short series in this little letter of Paul. I think it's Shakespeare, Hamlet, Act 1, Scene 3, and it's Polonius who's speaking, who's giving this piece of advice. He says, "Costly thy habit as thy purse can buy, but not expressed in fancy, rich not gaudy, for the apparel oft proclaims the man." The apparel oft proclaims the man. Spend all you can afford on clothes, but make sure their quality, not flashy, since clothes make the man. Well, that's an interesting piece of advice. And I suppose it's a simple point that Shakespeare makes through Polonius. Clothes are important. Our appearance communicates. Perhaps that's why the fashion industry has such a prominent place in many societies and cultures. And here in this short New Testament letter of Titus, Paul has been writing to Titus out of concern for the church in Crete. He's concerned, if I can put it this way, about the appearance of the church. He's concerned about its impact in the local community. He's concerned about the signals they are sending to the surrounding culture and society. He wants the church to be wearing the clothes of the Christian gospel. And one of the really notable features of this letter is the unusual number of references to good works or good work. We find them all through the letter, chapter 1 and verse 16. Actually, what Paul says to Titus about the Cretans is that they are unfit for any good work. They're not fit for good works. But of course, through the impact of the gospel, they are made fit for good works. And so, in chapter 2, verse 7, he speaks to Titus and tells him to be a model of good works. In verse 14, he talks about God calling a people for himself, redeeming a people that will be zealous for good works. At the beginning of chapter 3, he tells them to be ready for every good work. Again in chapter 3 and verse 8, he tells them to devote themselves to good works. And again, he repeats that phrase in verse 14 of the chapter. Gordon Fee, one of the commentators, writes this: the dominant theme in Titus is good works. That is exemplary Christian behaviour, and that for the sake of outsiders. And so Paul is writing to these to Titus because he wants the Cretan church, he wants the Cretan believers to be clothed in the good works of the Christian gospel. And that's an important emphasis. It was an important emphasis all those years ago. And I think that's an important emphasis for us today. Because we live in a culture and a society in which very often we don't get a ready hearing for the gospel. We must not only speak of the gospel, but we must demonstrate its moral and spiritual power by the lives that we lead. Here's some words of Francis Schaeffer, a minister and a writer of years ago. He wrote, "Unless people see in our churches not only the preaching of the truth, but the practice of the truth, the practice of the of love and the practice of beauty, unless they see that these things can be practiced, lived out in our communities, then let me say it clearly, they will not listen, and they should not listen." So that's why we need to listen to what Paul speaks about here in these verses of Titus chapter 3. He wants us, you remember, to be a people zealous for good works. He wants us to live out the life of Jesus Christ, the life of godliness. And he wants us to live that life out, as he mentioned in chapter 2, in our families and in our churches, but also here in the context of the wider community. So three important things here I want to mention from Titus chapter 3. The first is the importance of being good citizens. And we find that in the first couple of verses of the chapter. The importance of being good citizens. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable, considerate, and to show true humility to all men. Perfect courtesy towards all people is how the ESV puts it. So in the opening verses of the chapter, Paul states openly the importance that Christians are exemplary citizens and are a people committed to doing good in the wider community. He says we'll be a law-abiding. Our heavenly citizenship is to be manifest in our earthly citizenship. And that's a really important strand of New Testament teaching. Being a good citizen is part and parcel of being a good Christian. Being subject to the civil authorities is, for Paul, part of our worship, part of our obedience to God. And that's something that he expands more fully in a passage like Romans chapter 13. Our loyalty to the state and to the governing authorities arises out of our loyalty to God himself. Of course, if our loyalty to God comes in conflict with our loyalty to the state, then of course, as Peter put it in Acts 5:29, we're to obey God rather than men. Our primary allegiance is always to God. The government forbids what God commands, or commands what God forbids. We are, in a sense, duty-bound to disobey. Be quiet, because God comes first. But apart from those exceptions, we are to be subject to the rulers and the authorities. But it's not only in obedience to community leaders or the governing authorities that our Christian faith is to be demonstrated. Our faith is to overflow in acts of goodness and kindness towards others. We are to be ready for every good work. We're known to be a people who live for others. And that we're to live in ways that honour to God and bring honour to God. We're to avoid, for example, he says there, speaking evil of people and quarrelling, slandering others. Instead, we're to be gentle and considerate. We're to be peacemakers, sowing a harvest of righteousness. And I think when you read those words, there's an echo, I think, a strong echo of the teaching of Jesus that he gave in the Sermon on the Mount. When he said in Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. So this is the command, isn't it? To love our neighbour as ourselves. We live in a society where people reject God-given authority, where people are often driven by a deep sense of selfishness. And we are, in that kind of context, we're to stand apart as different. We're to march to the beat of a different drum. We're not simply to gather in holy huddles. We're not to be turned in on ourselves. We're not to be sectarian and divisive. Rather, we're to be turned out towards others in generosity and grace. So we're to serve others in Christ's name. Christian faith is not some kind of privatized, individualistic worldview. The Christian church is not a kind of monastic cult. The Christian faith is for the world. The Christian gospel is for the world. It's for the public square. And we want the world to know that God is a saving God, that God transforms people's lives, that he rescues people. And how can we convince them of that? We need to show them our own transformed lives. We're not to hide our light under a bowl. We're to put it on a stand so that it will give light to the whole house. I notice it's true in some places of employment now. You know, you're not allowed to wear a Christian symbol, you know, a cross or whatever it might be. And I know in some countries, I think in France, they've actually banned the display of overtly religious artifacts or clothing in some circumstances. But what they cannot ban are lives of generosity, mercy, and love. And that's to be our badge. It's the way that we conduct ourselves and the way that we live our lives for Jesus Christ. And so there's a question there, isn't it? What kind of citizens are we? How are we known to others in the community? How do we present ourselves to others? What's our testimony as individuals and as a church? Are we living in such a way so as to make the teaching about our God and Saviour attractive and winsome to others? The importance, Paul speaks here, of being good citizens. And that brings me to the second thing here, which is key to everything that he's been writing about. And that is the importance of knowing and understanding the gospel. It's actually interesting that this passage, we were the weekend away, Bob was speaking about the gospel message and the gospel messengers and the gospel mandate. And the point he was making is how the gospel has to be central to everything in our churches and in our lives. And that's exactly what we see here in Titus chapter 3. Verses 3 through 7 are one of the richest and fullest accounts of Christian salvation found anywhere in the New Testament. Some commentators think they may well have belonged to some early Christian creed or catechism. And what Paul seems to drive at here is that in order to live out this distinctive lifestyle of good works, we must be intimately connected to the gospel. We must be a gospel people. We must have believed and experienced the grace of God in our own lives. And you'll notice how Paul speaks here. He begins by speaking about a former condition or way of life. That's often how Paul speaks. He begins, as it were, with the bad news, and he paints a pretty dark picture, a brutally honest picture, but a dark one. And he says, we need to remember what we once were. We need to remember the way that we were. We mustn't forget what we've been rescued from. And that's what he says there, isn't it? We ourselves were once foolish, verse 3, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Paul's emphasis there, isn't it, is on the power of sin to enslave human beings and to destroy and despoil human relationships. So important that we don't forget that. There are words from Donald MacLeod, formerly press professor up at the Free Church College. He wrote these words: evangelical religion begins with a sense of sin. We'll never produce evangelicals if we eliminate this emphasis. Evangelicalism is not first and foremost belief in an inerrant Bible. It begins with a certain kind of self-understanding, the knowledge of our own guilt, our own depravity, our own alienation from God. And so if we're going to live for Jesus Christ, and we're going to live for the glory of God, and we're going to live for the benefit of others, we must not forget what we've been saved from. When we get into that frame of mind, as some do, that in some way we are good enough for God, that we're by nature, we're quite good people, that we're not that cut off from God, then that's a disaster. That's not what Paul says here. We were at ourselves foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions. If you look close at any human heart, you will discover that it is misshapen and twisted. You can look at a nice shiny piece of metal from a distance. It looks bright, it looks clear, it looks pure. And then you might get closer to it and you begin to see impurities and slight defects in the surface and flaws. And you put it under a microscope and you look at it even more closely and you see how the metal is distressed and it's not pure, it's not perfect. And from a distance we can all look very good. But put our lives and our hearts and our motives under the microscope, and what do you find? You find something that's often ugly and far from good. The prophet Isaiah says, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Our very best actions are stained and tainted. And so even behind sometimes even a religious facade, there can be all manner of lusts and desires, leading men and women into angry and hateful behaviour. And that was Paul's own experience himself. That's the reality of our fallen condition. We must not forget that. Remember John Newton's words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a what? A wretch like me." He never forgot that. That saved a wretch like me. And we mustn't forget that. And so it's against that dark backdrop that the brightness and the glory and the luster and the power of the gospel is to be viewed and seen. And so through verses 4 through 7, actually all one sentence, I think, in the original language, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And this is what he says. He says, into this dark situation came the light of the gospel, God's great remedy for sin in the person and work of his own Son. And actually, if you read that text there, you see the three persons of the Trinity working together for the salvation of men and women. The gospel comes to us through the kindness and the mercy and the love of God. It's not something we've earned. It's not something we've deserved. It's all of God's free and sovereign grace. And the result of this grace is that it works salvation. Christianity is a rescue religion. He saved us, says Paul. He mentions the new birth, what theologians call regeneration. The washing of rebirth, renewal by the Holy Spirit. The words used here suggest perhaps a reference to baptism. Means that through the gospel we're cleansed and made new men and women in Jesus Christ. And there's this new birth, there's also this new status or standing before God. Our condition before God is radically altered through Jesus Christ. We're justified by grace. We are placed into a right relationship with Him. And through that we're given a new hope as we're made heirs of eternal life, becoming a people with a future destiny that is life in God's presence forever. And as you read that statement, you can't miss it, but he underscores again and again that we're saved not because we're deserving, not because we're gifted, not because we're good, not because we're religious. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. It's unmerited. And therefore the Christian gospel doesn't give us any warrant for pride or arrogance. You know, we don't have any reason to think ourselves better than other people or to look down on others. The gospel is to creates humility, because we realize, you know, that we were rescued and saved by God's mercy and grace alone. And we may say, well, in what way is the gospel? It's the gospel of salvation, of rescue, of redemption, of justification. What way is this connected or related to good works? Paul says this saying is trustworthy. Verse 8, I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. These good works that he's so insistent on are the outflow of the gospel's work in our lives. Paul makes that point, I think, elsewhere in his writings, Ephesians 2, perhaps notably at the beginning of that passage, of that chapter. He speaks about the grace and the mercy of God in the gospel. And then at the end, you remember how he goes on, you know, to say, well, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Because God has been generous to us and gracious to us, we're to be generous and gracious to others. Because He's shown His love towards us, we're to show love to others. Because He's shown mercy to us, we're to show mercy to others. The motivation for that good works is in a sense the gratitude for the gospel. It's a response to all that God has done for us through His Son. They're not never a way, good works are never a way to get into God's good book. They're not done to get anything. They're done because in Jesus Christ and through Him, we have already received far more than we could ever ask or imagine. I mentioned John Newton there, and I think Bob quoted this in when we were at the weekend. He spoke about John Newton, who towards the end of his life, you know, after a dramatic conversion and a life of serving God and writing hymns and preaching and writing and all sorts of things. At the end of his life, he was confused. He was blind. He was not in a great place. He forgot many things. But he said, you know, I've forgotten lots of things, but there's two things that I do not forget. One, that I'm a great sinner. And two, that Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. And that's so critically important, to the health and well-being of our own Christian lives and of our churches. We must understand that the gospel itself is not just the way into the kingdom of God, it's the way in which we continue to grow and are shaped by God's grace. Nothing more advanced or more powerful or more significant for our churches and for our lives than the Christian gospel itself. That's so important, so critical. And we must not forget it. And that's exactly what we see here in Titus chapter 3. Yes, the importance of being good citizens and relating well, but also this importance, ultimately, of knowing the gospel and understanding it and allowing it to shape our way of thinking and our way of living. Third thing here. I'll put it in this heading, the importance of looking out for other people. He says in verse 14, you'll see it there, our people must learn, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Good works that Paul speaks about are not simply to be understood as living a moral life. They entail the showing of grace and mercy towards others, and these good works involve giving help and assistance to some in need, and that's what Paul urges Titus himself to do. He says in verses 12 and 13, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I've decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. See that they have everything they need. And it is that remarkable thing that these early Christians, and surely one of the reasons for the rapid expansion of the Christian faith and the Christian church, is that the way in which they were unstoppable when it came to helping others. People were ill, they would nurse them. If they were hungry, they would feed them. If they were in prison, they would visit them. If they were in mourning, they would console them. And they did that not only to those of their own family, not only to those who were in the church, but they also did that with strangers and from people from different backgrounds. And even with people who were formerly their enemies, having been gripped and transformed by the gracious love of God, they could not help but reflect that in the lives that they led. And Christianity, in a sense, brought a new culture to the ancient world that revitalized its cities and towns and communities. And so Paul's great desire here is that these Christians would not, as he says in verse 1, live unproductive lives or unprofitable or unfruitful lives. He wants them to get on with the business of living out the gospel. And that's why I think in part he mentions in verses 9 through 11 the dangers of those who would draw the church away from a gospel focus. Because when other things come in and usurp the place of the gospel in the church, often division is created. This is what he says in verses 9 through 11. Avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable, unfruitful, and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, and he is self-condemned. There's always a danger that we, you know, that disputes and arguments come over almost every point of doctrine or understanding. And sometimes that these, it's not that discussion, and it's not that debate, and it's not that these things are in and of themselves wrong, but sometimes when it becomes totally unprofitable and unfruitful to the building up of the church, it can have a very detrimental effect. Often, sometimes it's all about people getting their own way. It's about pride rather than truth. And we need to beware of those who would divide the church over foolish controversies. Paul says, warn them. If they don't listen, you need to turn your back on them. because the way of that's not the way of good works, not fruitful. And he, you notice how Paul ends the letter there in verse 15. He says, you know, grace be with you all. Christian faith from beginning to end is all of grace. And we must never forget that. It was Mark Twain who quipped, clothes maketh the man. Naked people have little or no influence in society. Well, what kind of clothes are we wearing? How are we clothing ourselves? What does our spiritual apparel proclaim to others? Does it proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me quote this story. I've done it before, but it's from Marie Chapin in her book, Of Whom the World Was Not Worthy. And I've got it in this book here. And let me read the story. She tells of an evangelist named Yakov who was witnessing to an older man by the name of Zimmerman. He knew a great deal about the church and politics and despised the hypocrisy he'd seen in the church. When Yakov told him about the love of Christ, Zimmerman said, "Don't talk to me about Christ. You see those priests there with all their vestments and their cloaks and all the big crosses on their chest? I know what they're like. They're violent people who've abused their power. Don't tell me about Christ. I know what it is to watch people like them kill our people and even some of my own relatives." Yakov paused for a moment and then, "Zimmerman, can I ask you a question? What if I stole your coat and your boots, put them on, broke into a bank and took the money? I was chased by the police, but I outran them. What would you say if the police came knocking in your door and charged you with breaking into a bank?" Zimmerman said, "I would deny it because I did not." "Ah, but what if they said that they recognized your coat and your boots from a distance and you had to have broken into the bank?" Zimmerman said, "Yakov, just leave me alone. I know what you're driving at. I do not want to get into this discussion." Yakov went away, but he kept coming back, but only to live the love of Christ before him. Finally, one day, Zimmerman said, "Yakov, tell me about this Christ that you so love and live for. How can I know him?" And Yakov told him how to commit his life to Christ. And Zimmerman knelt down on the dust outside his home with Yakov and received Christ into his life. He stood up and embraced Yakov and said, "Thank you for being in my life. You wear his coat very well." You wear his coat very well. How are we wearing his coat? Let's come again to the one in whom are all the riches and resources of grace that we need. Let's put on the Lord Jesus Christ and come afresh to the one who gave himself to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to wear your coat well. Help us to be all times clothed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And help us to show that to others in the way that we live and how we treat them and how we love them, how we speak to them. Lord, remind us of these things. Remind us of the power of the gospel and what you have saved us from and how you have saved us. Remind us every day that we're great sinners, but that Jesus Christ is our greatest Savior. And help us as we reflect with deep appreciation and gratitude for all that you've done for us. Help us to live out the good news of Jesus with good works attending. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.